Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 20. Our reading will extend into chapter 9. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and the fear of you, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living thing that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, that and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we're looking here now at the use of the term covenant and how God uses it in this passage. Last week, you'll recall, we looked at Noah as he was a type of Christ, that he was a preacher of righteousness, that he was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, that he was that he acted as an intercessor, if you'll remember. And so we had a particular understanding there in those scriptural actions, those historical things that Noah did that teach us that he was indeed a type of Christ. Francis Roberts, in his wonderful book on the medulla and mysterium, the mystery and marrow of the gospel, speaking of covenant theology throughout the whole of 1734 pages, I think it is, when he is talking about Noah, talks about that. He is a type of Christ in several other ways, and if we have time for that at the end, we'll get to that. But it's very interesting to hear some of the older divines, Roberts and then also Perkins, on Noah as a type of Christ. Very, very clearly it is what those men certainly believed. So Noah comes out of the ark in chapter 8, and he offers an offering unto the Lord. The Lord smells the sweet savor and says in his heart that he will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. Now I want to pull up there for a minute and show you an interesting thing that's going on here. Noah comes out from the ark, and in thankfulness and in what he has learned before, that although his race deserved death, they have been delivered from death by a substitute. Noah offers an offering, a substitutionary offering, as he comes out of the ark. He takes of some of the clean beast. We don't know what beast it was. It doesn't really matter. And he offers that unto the Lord. And what is interesting about this is that when the Lord smells that offering, he doesn't have a nose. When the Lord smells that offering, he says, in his heart, it's not revealed to Noah, in his heart, he says, I will no more curse the ground for man's sake, and that the thoughts of his are only evil continually. That is one of those portions of Scripture where when you read it, you put your Bible down for a minute and you think, so the Lord let Moses in on something that he didn't even let Noah in on. When Noah offered that offering, there was a savor. I think the King James calls it a sweet savor, right? And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and there's a footnote here that says a savor of rest, a savor of appeasement, a savor of comfort, which is the same root from which Noah's name is derived. Remember back in chapter 5? Back in chapter 5, when Lamech the Great has Noah, he says, I'm going to name him rest, comfort, satisfaction, appeasement. It is from that same cognate of word groups. It is a cognate of that same word group that Noah's name is, that is the savor that the Lord smells. It is a savor of rest. It is a savor of peace. It is a savor of appeasement, of comfort. Notice, now this is going to be perhaps a little difficult to hear, but very true. Notice, first of all, that the Lord is not in the least appeased by the death of the whole world. The text does not read, the Lord looked over the dead bodies of those that had sinned against him and said, I am appeased. Because that doesn't appease him. But Noah offers an offering. And the smell of that offering goes up. And the Lord smells a savor of appeasement and says, I'm not going to curse the ground anymore, because in that savor of appeasement is the witness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what God is appeased with. That is that savor of rest that he enjoys. And that's the only thing that will avail for his appeasement. Now we must understand that what God smells there and what he says, notice, in his heart. He doesn't even reveal it to Noah at that point. In his heart, he smells it and says, I won't curse the ground anymore for man's sake. You see how this is so very closely tied to the covenant of grace. You see how it is indeed what Roberts calls the covenant of faith. That is faith in Christ. This is what is going on here in this passage. And so they come out of the ark then. And in coming out of the ark, we have that formal statement of the covenant to Noah. And that begins in verse 8. Notice he says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And when he says, I will establish my covenant, he says that everything that he will do in establishing that covenant is what he had already said in his heart upon smelling the smell of appeasement. And so it is the same covenant. It's the same arrangement. It's the same blessing. It is the same promise. Everything is the same, but notice that it is triggered in the narrative. And it's not triggered in God, in that God is in any way reacting. Again, he has condescended to us, but it is triggered by these and presented to us in this temporal succession that we will understand that what appeases God is the savor of Christ. And it is upon that basis that God says that he will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. It is not upon the basis of, well, I'm just going to make a covenant with everything and I won't destroy the earth again because I just don't want to. It is upon his smelling the savor of Christ. And so the Lord declares, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake. There are other passages, interestingly, let's speak of this. turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. What was the sign that God set in the heavens that day? Obviously, it's the rainbow. And I hope that every time you see a rainbow, that you remember the promise of God. But don't remember it as a promise that God will never again flood the earth, although that's a very small part of it. Don't remember it with that as its sum total. Remember the promise of Jesus Christ. Remember the sweet savor that God smelled on that day at the offering of Noah when he looked forward to Christ and his satisfaction. Remember that, because that's truly the promise of the rainbow. The promise of the rainbow is not necessarily that God will not destroy the earth. The promise of the rainbow is that God will take care of his people through Jesus Christ, that they will be forgiven of their sins, that he will be their God and they will be his people. A little bit later on, in the expression of this covenant, Noah is going to give his patriarchal blessing to his sons, and he's going to say something about Shem that is exactly the statement of the covenant when he says, God will dwell in the tents of Shem. How can God dwell in the midst of any of us? Because of his covenantal promise in Christ. That's how. And so remember then that it was not the bodies of those animals and people that died in the flood that God smelled as a sweet savor. That's the savor of death. And the Apostle Paul brings that very thing up when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you know, our preaching is always a sweet savor to God. Why? Because it savors of Christ. As long as our preaching savors of Christ, it is a sweet savor to God, like that testimony was back in Genesis 8. Now, he says, to some, it's a savor of death. And to some, it's a savor of life. But to God, it's always a sweet savor, because it's filled with Christ. So Ezekiel chapter 1, what is going on in Ezekiel? Where are the Israelites here at the opening of the book of Ezekiel? They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. The Lord has shown them a face that is an adamant face of judgment. They are carried away to captivity. They are, if you will, refugees and slaves in Babylon. They are servants to the king of Babylon. They have been taken far from their homeland. They have been... It looks to them that all of the promises of God have come crashing down to the ground. They don't know what to do. They are without hope. And the Lord wakes up his prophet Ezekiel, and he's going to show him a vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1, let's look at just some of this vision, not all of it. Verse 22, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Everyone had two which covered on this side, and everyone had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament which was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. That's a dramatic scene. Here is Ezekiel brought into a prophetic vision when he's with the captives by the river Kebar. This is not the last time Ezekiel will see and converse with a man that identifies himself as the Lord himself, Yahweh himself. But here in this part, notice that in this day of the Lord showing them a face of judgment, showing them a face of destruction, showing them a face of hard times, when he appears to Ezekiel, what does he have around him? He also carries with him the sign of peace, the sign of comfort, the sign that although they are facing difficult persecution and affliction, that the Lord has not forgotten his promise in Christ to them. The rainbow is still shining. The Lord still remembers the savor of rest in Christ Jesus. Even here in the midst of Ezekiel's vision when they are held captive by the river Kebar. There is another, perhaps we might call him a New Testament Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. After the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John hears a voice. And he looks up and there is a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, I'm in verse 1, a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And in this short, very short chapter, only 11 verses, John is ushered into the throne room of God himself. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and I beheld behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Even in this day, even in John's day, even in the days when the persecution of the New Testament church and that little small band of followers, even in that day when that church is under heavy persecution from God, notice what God does. He draws his New Testament Ezekiel into his throne room. He reveals himself as one sitting upon a throne, compassed about with the rainbow of Noah. Because God has smelled the savor of appeasement in Christ. So that rainbow does appear from time to time in the Scriptures as it testifies to the grace of Jesus Christ. And even here in the throne room of God, God is compassed about with that rainbow. Turn with me also to Isaiah chapter 54. There is no rainbow in Isaiah 54. There is something even more explicit, actually, than the rainbow. We'll begin our reading in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Well, this is a very large and expanded explanation and opening up of the covenant of grace. Notice at the end when the Lord says, their righteousness is of me, it's from me, it's my righteousness. We understand that it's the same righteousness that Noah partook of in Hebrews 11:7, that he is the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah is. He's not waiting for the New Testament revelation. There has been sufficient revelation of Christ in Noah's day that Noah understands, that he believes God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness, just like Abraham after him will believe. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord says that this is as the waters of Noah unto me, here in Isaiah 54, this speaks of the Lord and how he deals with his people. It is not speaking of the animals and the beasts and the rest of mankind. Notice, the waters of Noah to me, the Lord says, are how I deal with my people. They will not be judged again. The waters will pass over them. They will suffer no hurt. He goes on to describe his protection over them in terms of, well, now remember, I'm the one who made the smith. I'm the one who made the guy who makes the weapons. And no weapon formed against you will ever stand. Why? Because your righteousness is from me. This is like the waters of Noah. You will not be harmed. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with great mercies, everlasting kindness, will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. This is the covenant of grace. And the Lord identifies here the covenant of grace with the covenant of Noah. And so we say, grievously, it pains us to say, that those who have moved away from the covenant of grace expression here in Noah and made it something else, that they've missed a great blessing. They've missed a wonderful teaching on the part of God as he stretches himself forth and says upon the offering of Noah that it is the satisfaction of Christ that he smells, not those dead bodies that are strewn across the face of the planet at that time. Why do you think Noah sent out a raven first? But in all of that, the Lord declares that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that grace was the grace of Christ. That it was the appeasement of Christ's sacrifice to come. Because as John tells us, He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God has considered His beloved in Christ from that time. So these passages here then in Ezekiel 1 and in Revelation 4 speaking about the rainbow. That rainbow is a testimony of God to His people in all ages. And whenever it appears, normally it appears in times of distress upon God's people, and God reminds them of His covenant with reminding them of the rainbow. And notice that God is presenting Himself as not looking for that rainbow and remembering it being in the clouds, but that He has compassed Himself about with that rainbow. In other words, He is always remembering His covenant. It is always there with Him. And that's how He presents Himself. What a great comfort that should be to us then, that every time we see a rainbow, and every time in between, when we would be tempted to doubt of God's love, God holds forth a vision of Himself compassed in a rainbow, that we would remember His great kindness to us in Jesus Christ. All right, so let us be clear then that this is indeed a special grace covenant that God is making. It is the species and administration of the covenant of grace. It is the raising up of the covenant the Lord made with Adam and Eve upon the fall. Let us remember also that all members of the human race at this point are covenant members. All eight people that are alive, when the Lord says, I'm making it with every living thing, every man, all eight people that are alive are in the church. They are covenant members at that point. And third, the concept of common grace seeks to understand the intention of God when He often hides that intention from us. For instance, the promises here are not gracious as described in Romans 1, because in that passage, note that the wicked receive the things of God in the sense that God has revealed His eternal power and Godhead to them, and yet they have not the grace rightly to use that. But instead of giving Him thanks as God, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And instead they created a god after their own image, or after the image of four-footed beasts, every creeping thing. See with me in Job chapter 36. We do confess God's common kindness to all. We must understand that, but we must differentiate God's common kindness from His common grace, because grace is specific. Grace is what is a term that God has drawn to Himself to express His kindness in Jesus Christ. And God does not have kindness in Christ to the entire human race. Although God does conduct Himself with kindness toward them, but they don't use that kindness very well, do they? In Job 36:9, then He showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve Him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when He bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. Notice what it says there? That God sends forth His correction. He sends forth His word to all kinds. For some, upon whom the grace of God comes, they receive it. To others, they cry not when He bindeth them. They do not obey and serve Him. They obey not, and so they perish by the sword. In Romans chapter 2, we've already quoted from 1, or paraphrased from chapter 1, and we'll leave that. But in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up wrath to thyself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. This passage presents God as being long-suffering, patient. That's right. God is long-suffering. God is patient. There is even kindness mentioned, and that's right. But we must not confuse that with grace, which always comes through Christ. And what do some of the people that are the recipients of that long-suffering and forbearance, what do they end up doing? Through their impenitent hearts, they treasure up wrath. It's the same kinds of things that God gives to both parties. He gives rain and sunshine and food. He keeps them alive. They serve His purposes. But they never acknowledge Him. And so all of that goodness that they have received from God, that kindness and that forbearance that they have received, making an ungodly use of it and a rebellious use of it, what does it do? It heaps up wrath. It makes them all the more culpable of denying the mercy of God. So, one more passage in James chapter 5. Verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. The treasure that they have heaped up, however, is not their gold and their silver. They have treasured up wrath. So in all that God does, when God conducts Himself as very kind and actually calls upon us, yes, commands us to be good to all men, because He is good to all men, in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, toward the end of that, we are to do good to all men. Absolutely. God does good to all men. But when we talk of the concept of grace, and common grace especially, when we talk about the concept of common grace often devolves into a discussion of what the intention of God is in giving good things to people. And seeing that God does not reveal those intentions with regard to individuals, we ought not to try to peel behind that veil. Or to peer behind that veil. Peel the orange. Peer behind the veil. Choose your metaphor. So, rather than this being a covenant, as some theologians would say, of common grace, what we have in Genesis 9 is God working on behalf of that sweet savor in Christ. God promising, especially as it's unfolded for us in Isaiah chapter 54, that God is not talking about common things here, but specifically for His people. All right, so then let's move on. We'll be just another 10 minutes or so. The final point to notice, maybe not quite the final, but getting toward the final point, is to notice the food, the offering, and the blessing. Food, offering, and blessing. First, the food. The Lord now gives to Noah and our race every moving thing for food. Commentators are divided in this chapter as to what we're talking about with regard to clean and unclean animals. Whether or not the clean and unclean distinctions are exactly the same as they are in the Mosaic establishment. I think they are. But it is difficult to tell, especially from this statement here, as to whether or not eating has been restricted like it is during the time of Moses. Certainly, we would understand that sacrifice is restricted to clean animals only. But what about the eating of animals? Because here in this passage, the Lord says, I've given you every moving thing. And so it may be that before the days of Moses, that this particular distinction was not known among the people of God as far as diet is concerned. Okay? But there is one particular distinction that God makes that is important for us to understand, and it is an advancement in the covenant of grace. It is an advancement in revelation in the covenant of grace. And that is that the Lord tells them that when they kill an animal to eat it, that they must handle the blood in a particular way. That they must pour it out as draining the life out of that animal. The blood. So we see that in, back to Genesis 9. Verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, I want you to notice the very close connection here between their eating and the legislation. The Lord says that when they would kill an animal to eat it, now the Lord has given them animal food. He's given them what we would call meat. Remember that meat in your King James Version is sometimes a general word for food. But meat for us meaning flesh, the muscles of animals, that what they are to do is to drain the blood out of it. And he goes on immediately to explain why the blood must be drained. Because when you kill a man, you shed his blood. And if you shed his blood, the only way that you should be handled is by shedding your blood as well. Now notice that the Lord is advancing the understanding here with regard to what that substitution is. Remember, they've offered offerings up to this time. There have been offerings offered, and the first time we hear of it, it is to clothe them with skins, to cover them, to provide that kafar, right? You remember that? And Noah is commanded to do what to the ark? He's to kafar it. He's to cover it with pitch on the inside and on the outside, right? It's the same word. And from that, some have made some metaphorical use, like Francis Robert and others, and maybe we'll have time to get there today. But notice here that Noah says that we have this use of the blood, even if it's an animal's blood, that you must treat it in a certain way, that you must not eat flesh that has the life in it or the life blood in it, because, and then he goes immediately into legislation pertaining to capital punishment and about shedding man's blood. And so he is advancing their understanding that they should not eat flesh with the blood in it, because the shedding of blood has a particular expiatory effect symbolically, sacramentally, as they move forward, and that the only way a murderer can be treated is by shedding his blood, because he shed the blood of another. And so while it is somewhat obscure, somewhat cloudy at this point, there is an advancement in their understanding that they should pour out the blood of their food, because it witnesses to the lifeblood of men. And just that witness, just that little bit of advancement, when we get to the days of Moses and Leviticus, is going to be exploded into a very large understanding of the efficacy of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And so while it's not yet full, it's not yet a full opening up of that doctrine of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, notice that the murderer's blood must be shed because of the sin that he committed by shedding another man's blood. That blood becomes the price. And so they are not to eat flesh with the blood in it. And so every time they prepare a meal, they are to drain that animal in a proper sense. And essentially what that means is that they would kill the animal by cutting its throat, they would hang it upside down, and let the blood run out upon the ground. They would pour it out upon the ground so as not to partake of it, because that was seen as eating the life of someone else. And that is something that did not belong to them, because God is the giver of life and God is the one who ends our lives. So they were to, it is hard to say, and you can probably tell, I'm really conflicted about this particular piece of legislation, because by the time we get to Leviticus 17, we're going to find that it is through the shedding of blood that we have remission, and that they are to pour out not only the blood of their food, but the blood of their offerings as well. They cannot offer anything with the blood in it. Now, we don't have that at least explicitly here in Genesis chapter 9. We do have it explicitly in Leviticus 17. But we are moving in that direction. That's what I want to show you. We are moving in that direction. And so having taken at least another step in unfolding that revelation, it is yet another witness to the covenant of grace. Secondly, the offering. This offering, after Noah departs from the ark, there are several things to remember, and we have already essentially covered them, that it is in the savor of that offering that the Lord smells that smelling of rest, that savor of appeasement, because he's looking to Christ. And then third, and we'll close with this, the blessing. Again, another witness of the covenant of grace. First, we have this terrible scene of Noah's drunkenness. Really, you know, he begins to till the ground, he plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and like many people do when they get drunk, he does something silly. He exposes himself in his tent. Ham opens the tent door and sees his father. And I know that there are some really weird interpretations of this passage out there. There's only one. It's this, that Ham dishonored his father. He dishonored his father in that what he did was, he went and told his brothers Shem and Japheth, "Ixnay, guys, Dad is naked in the tent." Now, if you read some of the older commentators like Candlish and so on, what we're going to find is, seeing that Ham, by his activity here in Genesis 9, is an unbeliever, it's pretty clear that he's an unbeliever, and he's cursed from this point forward, at least in his son. Notice how interesting it is that he would be the one to say to his brethren, "You know what Dad's doing? Listen, you see all those carcasses out there? You know all those dead bodies out there? Is Dad really any better than that?" In other words, what he has done is he has not only disrespected his father, but he has went and tried to draw his name down before his two brethren. And that is a wicked sin. And so remember that Shem and Japheth, they go in backwards, they have the sheet, they cover him up. And so while they provided his covering, Ham sought to exacerbate his shame. And so Noah then, upon coming out of his sleep, he knows what his son Ham has done to him. And so this is when we have these blessings. So verse 24, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.'" Verse 27, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So even here then in this administration, we see a further administration of the covenant of grace. As we saw before, that God provided a particular enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that he divided the human race. So Noah also, in his patriarchal blessing on the heels of God making this covenant, also divides as a prophet of God the human race from here forward. He says that Canaan will be that cursed son. Now, remember that in those days, the earth was, well, it's about to be divided in the next chapter. And when we see it is divided essentially into three portions. Here they are in the mountains of Ararat, okay? And Ararat is in the southern portion of Asia Minor, toward the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So, heading farther east, you have the inhabitants of Mesopotamia. You have the inhabitants of the area that we know today as the Euphrates River, Iraq, Syria, Iran, further out there to the east, going out even farther than that, and then into the south in that area. Then you have the area to the north and to the west, and that would be the area of Europe, Gaul, if you will, France and Spain, Germany, not quite that far north, but along the Mediterranean Sea, so Italy, Greece, Rome, that southern European area. And then the third division would be the Hamites, and they end up in the African subcontinent, below the Sahara Desert, along the Nile corridor, and heading south and west, south of the Sahara Desert, and those few cities that were habitable along the Mediterranean Sea at the north end of the continent of Africa. So Ham goes into Africa in that area. Japheth goes up into the north and west into Europe. And the Shemites, their land goes, it extends over in the land of what is eventually called the land of Canaan. But as we saw in our Genesis reading, that's because Canaan usurped and came out of his ancestral land into the land of the covenant people, there in and about what we would call the Holy Land. I don't like to use that phrase, but that's at least it identifies what we're talking about. The Holy Land and parts east of there across the Jordan into Mesopotamia. So Noah essentially does the same thing. Noah is the one that has set up these three races of people coming from three sons. Three sons, three essential races of people. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham is mentioned first, but he is mentioned in Canaan, his son, that as it was Noah's son that brought him grief, so also it would be the son of Ham that brings him the grief, as he is the servant of servants to his brethren, both Shem and Japheth. Then it says, God shall enlarge. Literally, really, it is God shall woo or attract Japheth. And this speaks of that course of our history, even as those of us who are descended from the European continent, that while we have been late comers to the religion of Yahweh, we have come. That we have been wooed to Yahweh. But notice, God shall expand or enlarge or attract Jacob, literally, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. This isn't Jacob dwelling in the tents of Shem. This is God dwelling in the tents of Shem. And as God dwells in the tents of Shem, what he does is he places his covenantal presence among them. And this is that same promise that we receive when God says, I will dwell in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is that covenantal promise. Noah, as the prophet of God of that day, prophesies that covenantal presence of God will be found in Shem. And so he separates the Semitic race from all of the other peoples upon the face of the earth as God's covenant people. Now we're going to see further reducing even among the Shemites as the days go by. But we have seen this as we have read through Genesis together, haven't we? When Abraham and when Isaac seek wives for their sons, what do they say? Not from the Canaanites. Go back to our own people, the Shemites. Go back to Haran. Go back to Laban. Go back to Bethuel. Go back to the children of Nahor, relative of Abraham. Go back to the sons of Heber, because within the Shemites, the Hebrews are going to be designated out through the family line of Heber. Go to where the covenantal presence of God, of God is. That is where we will draw our wives and our sons' wives from. So he is called the Lord God of Shem, and the covenant name of God is used. Now this is interesting, because what does Shem mean? What does the name Shem mean? It means name. Shem means name. And when Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," that is the Yahweh Elohim of Shem, he's using the covenant name. Some of you may know you may have some Jewish friends or some Jewish friends that have also come to believe in Messiah. Some of the name of their synagogues are Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the name. That's the same thing. It's Shem. Shem means name. But notice that Noah uses that the God of Shem is Yahweh Elohim. He uses the special covenant name for God. And so it is that covenantal promise that dwells with the descendants of Shem. In Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm 144:15. "Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." And that is why he is called the Lord God of Shem. So he uses the divine name as a wordplay on the name of Shem himself. So it's a dividing and covenantal blessing. Shem is elevated like the seed of the woman was before. The promise is secure. Messiah will still come, and he will come through the line of Shem, the people of God. All right, so God dwelling in the tents of Shem then is tantamount to the covenantal promise to dwell with his people, and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Dwell in our tents. Dwelt in tents with us. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 13, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Notice the "I will dwell among them" and "my people." Both of those are covenantal statements. 8:29, 1 Kings 8:29, "That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." God places his name among his people. And in those days when Solomon built up that temple, God came down in a mighty sign to show the people of Israel that he was indeed dwelling among them. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." In Psalm 90, verse 1, prayer of Moses, the man of God, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 9, remember those last chapters of Ezekiel speaking of the coming of Messiah and the glory of God returning to his people in Messiah. 43:9. 43:9, not 44:9. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Of course, remember that in that the glory departs and then the glory returns in the book of Ezekiel. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says it this way. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And so as all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and Christ dwells among his people, then we have once again that covenantal statement. And then finally, at the end of days, in Revelation 21, verse 3, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And so the covenantal promise then is extended not to all of the sons of Noah, but unto Shem. God will dwell in the midst, in the tents of Shem. And God dwelling in the tents of Shem is that covenantal presence that will eventually, through the descendants of Shem, bring forth the Messiah, who will be that very embodiment of God with us, Emmanuel. All right, thus ends the this particular portion of the covenant God made with Noah. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, that as these days of Noah were gospel days, Noah, an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, that Thou didst indeed covenant that day. And that covenant was seen in after times as well as that covenant of grace, we pray, that when we see the rainbow in the sky, or when we think in the rain falling upon the earth of the flood with which thou dost wipe away the wicked, that we might take comfort, that we might see that in those waters, while for some those waters were those that destroyed them, that for others, they lifted them up, that they would not be drowned in the flood. That for others, while it was all death outside, that they were safe in the ark of thy protection. We pray then that we also would dwell in the place where thine honor dwells, that we may be protected from the wrath to come. We pray that we might see in these gospel promises made to Noah, the very gospel of Jesus Christ, and there take comfort that thy people will never suffer the judgment with the wicked, but will always be protected because thou dost dwell among them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In closing, let's sing Psalm 18.